Well, good morning again. Nice to see all of you here. Glad you braved the weather. I guess we got a lot of people still on the roads traveling today. We're entering this last month before Christmas. We've actually, counting today, there's only four services left between now and Christmas. Hard to believe. It's already here, that time of year. And so we're entering a time of year the church has historically called this Advent. Some people may not be familiar with that. Some people may equate that with different denominations, but it's merely just a term from the Latin that just means coming. We're getting ready to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first time. And so, as Christians, we can all look forward to celebrating Advent, to the celebrating the original coming of the Lord Jesus. And like I like to, anytime I'm talking about Christmas, I like to mention that, yes, we cannot point to a verse in the Bible or anything in the Bible that says he came on December 25th. We don't have that. There's a lot of people who are skeptics because the shepherds were out in the fields, and that probably wouldn't happen in the wintertime, so maybe it was spring. And so they like to make a lot of noise about that, or about the fact that there's other pagan festivals around this time of year. Maybe the church was trying to co-opt them and whatever. There's some truth in both of those, but there is some scholarship. There's some early church writings that supports the church did indeed celebrate in December. The early church did this from early on, first, second century. They were already celebrating this. There's a couple of competing reasons. One of those is there's a celebration of the Annunciation to Mary would be in March 25th. Well, if it was 25th of March that she was told she was going to have the baby, add 9 months to March, gets you to December 25th. Another belief they had was that prophets or significant individuals in the church would be killed on their, would be martyred on the anniversary of their conception. And so they track that to March 25th for when the original crucifixion was. And again, you run the numbers, you get to December 25th. I say all that to say, yes, there is no proof. There is no evidence that it was December 25th. So for young people, when you get out in the world and you got that college professor or that atheist friend at school who's like, you know, there's nothing that says that Jesus was born December 25th. You're like, yep, that's true. There is nothing that says that. But what we can all agree on is he did have a birthday. He did come. There's only some really crazy conspiracy theorists that would say that Jesus didn't come. Most everybody agrees he did come. They disagree on the meaning of it, but even atheist professors will be like, yes, there was a guy named Jesus who had a bunch of followers in the first century who was born. So he had a birthday. And so that's what we're celebrating. I don't think it's wrong that the church takes a day, and in our case, we're going to be talking about it for the next few weeks. But I don't think that it's wrong that the church takes a day and celebrates, marks this occasion. Now, if we mark our own birthdays or our children or our parents, our spouses, we mark that birthday, how much more should we not mark the day that Jesus came? Because it is a significant event. Every time you write the date down for a form, you are commemorating that date. That's what 2025 is. It's 2025 years since he came. And yes, that math might actually be a little off by three to 6 years. So, but we're doing that for a reason. So it is a significant event. And if the world is commemorating that every time they write down the date, I think it's only right that the church takes some time to talk about it. As we begin this season, I wanted to talk to us about the prologue, the events leading up to his birth. And it was a long time coming. The Old Testament, basically the prologue to Jesus' birth is the entire Old Testament. All 39 books are talking about Jesus. You can see him throughout all the pages. From the pre-Moses, in the book of Genesis, you see mentions of him, you see allusions to him. The Exodus account has stories of him, and then all the way through the nation of Israel history, we can see pictures of Jesus. So I wanted to take time and just kind of highlight, as I said, a few of them. And the first one I want to talk about is the very first prophecy of Jesus coming is found all the way back in the book of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, this is the story of the fall of mankind when original sin came into the world, when man had one rule and one rule only, and we couldn't follow that one simple rule. And this is their confrontation afterwards when God has come and found that they had broken the rule. And the reason he knew is because their eyes were open and suddenly they knew they didn't have any clothes on. They needed to get some clothes on. And God's like, who told you that? And they're like, well, we ate, and now we know. And so now the Lord comes along, and before he gets to Adam and Eve to talk to them, he pronounces this judgment on the enemy. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first thing we need to notice here is the conflict will be between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. And we have to, those of us that have taken biology, we understand that that sounds off, doesn't it? The woman's seed. In biology, across all, not just humans, but all creatures, women don't contribute the seed. That's the man's job. So what is this talking about here? See, it's talking about the miraculous circumstances of Jesus' coming. But the conflict is going to be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 8. John 8, 43 through 44. Jesus speaking, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was telling them as he had this confrontation with the religious leaders that they did not understand his speech. And he says, why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't. Because you're of your father. You're of your father, the devil. Basically saying you're that seed of the enemy that was prophesied thousands of years before in the garden, that there would be this conflict. This warning applies today to those who will refuse to heed the words of Christ. Those who refuse to listen to Christ, if you're witnessing to people, if you're sharing the gospel with them. Oscar was up in Houston, got to see sharing the gospel with a lot of people in the park yesterday. And some people would refuse to listen. Some people will listen. Some people maybe understood, maybe they don't. Maybe they're just paying attention because they had nothing better to do. But in any group, there's usually somebody who's going to, if you're out there talking long enough, somebody's going to come up and they're going to be angry about what you're sharing. Somebody's going to be mad about it. And you know why? Because they don't understand what you're saying. In fact, they can't understand, is what Jesus is saying, because they're of their father, the devil. They're of the enemy's seed. And they will always be in conflict with the seed of the woman. Which, of course, the seed of the woman, we all know the bottom line there. That's Jesus. Jesus is the offspring of the woman. So this is the one place in Scripture. Every other time, over 100 times, the Bible talks about seed. And it is talking like, I'm going to bless Abraham and your seed, all your generations that come after you. It's always talking to a man. It's always speaking of mankind and their descendants. This is the only time in Scripture that seed is referred to as from a woman. And it's not a mistake. It's not an accident in the translation. From Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English didn't get messed up. This is what it says in the Hebrew. This is a prophecy that a virgin will bring forth a child. This is further clarified when 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And yes, the Hebrew word that is translated there, virgin, has two meanings, two connotations. It can just mean a young girl of childbearing age, which I would then turn around and say, what kind of sign is that? If a young girl who can get pregnant gets pregnant, nothing miraculous there. But the second meaning, the meaning being a woman who has never been with a man suddenly being pregnant, that's headline news. That's a big deal. And that's what is being talked about here in Isaiah, because when they translated it from Hebrew to Greek, for the Jews that were out in the diaspora, those that weren't in Jerusalem at the time, they had a Greek version of the Bible that they would read. And they used a Greek word that means a woman who hasn't been with a man before. So they understood what this means. So this was the prophecy that was given, that a virgin, a woman who had no husband, who had no way of conceiving, would suddenly conceive. And we can, of course, we can't reproduce this. It's a miracle. When the Bible claims something is a miracle, and people are like, well, I've never seen that happen. It's like, well, of course not. It's a miracle. You weren't able to reproduce it. If you could explain it scientifically, it would no longer be a miracle. And we need to stop right here. It's like, why is this such a big deal? Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Why does this matter? It matters for several reasons. One, it matters because God said it was going to happen, that it was going to come from that. And if he has an earthly father, then these prophecies aren't true, and God is not reliable. So it matters for that reason. That's why these things matter. Also, it matters because we understand that through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, through taking the egg of a woman and making a human being come from that without a male contribution, a miracle happened. And in so doing, Jesus was able to have both a human nature and a God nature. And he was able to be God in the flesh, the only one that could pay the price for our sins. Because another thing that we have to understand doctrinally, that we have to be solid on, is if Jesus is not God, then his sacrifice was for himself. And it means nothing to us. See, lots of people were crucified. If Jesus was only a man, his sacrifice means just as much as those thieves on the cross. He was paying the price for his own sin, for his own transgressions. But we know Jesus didn't sin and didn't transgress because he was God. And so it matters. All these things matter to our understanding. And we can get lost in the how did it work and what's the scientific explanation. Again, there's no scientific explanation. It's a miracle. But is it a hard thing to think about that God could take a woman and make a baby be inside her? He had everything that he needed to do so. He spoke the universe into being out of nothing. If he started with nothing and made everything, starting with a woman and making a child is child's play, if you'll let me use a pun. That's an easy thing to do. So we do serve a miracle-working God. That's what we have to understand. There are entire denominations whose point is that this is just an allegory and it really didn't happen. And it's like, well, then why should I even listen to you? Why should I give up my Sunday morning to listen to you? Sports Center's on. Why pay attention to you at all? See, if you don't have the virgin birth of Jesus, if you don't have a miracle-working God, you just have a self-help God. You can read the Bible, you can read Norman Vincent Peale, you can read Robert Kiyosaki and come to the same conclusion. Some good ideas, some pointers for maybe having a better life, and then go on about your day. But if Jesus did come from a virgin, if he was God in the flesh, if he lived a life free of sin, then paid a price, paid the sinner's price for you and for me, then he's significant. Then this book has meaning. Then coming together has some significance. You have to have a supernatural God to deliver you from a supernatural problem that you have. Each one of us, I have and you have, a supernatural problem that we have sinned and have offended a supernatural God. And we need to make atonement to him. And he set the currency. See, if you get a traffic fine, you get a speeding ticket, and you go to the courthouse and they say your fine is $200. If you give them $200 Monopoly money, they're going to laugh at you and say, no, we need real money. See, they get to set the currency. You don't get to make up whatever you think is currency. You don't get to take them a bunch of seashells and say, well, my people say this is money. They set what you need to pay the fine in. Likewise, when you have sinned and offended a holy and supernatural God, He demands a supernatural price. He demands a price that you really can't afford. You can't do it. So He came and paid the price for you. But all that comes back to the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus. And something that was prophesied thousands of years before it happened in the book of Genesis, when in Genesis 3:15 we read, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. And you know, the rest of the book is the enemy trying to wipe out that woman somehow, some way. That is why even to this day, even though Messiah has already come, the enemy is still so angry with the people of Israel, with the Jewish people. That's why he's so angry and trying to wipe them out today. He figures he's still hoping maybe Jesus was a fluke and wasn't really the one. I don't know if that's it or if it's just the continuation of that enmity where he's still angry with the seed of the woman. He's trying to eliminate that nation. If you look at the hostility directed towards a group of people, there's literally two Texans on the face of the earth for every Jew. Did you know that? You would think there's some huge number of Jewish people in the world that are controlling everything, and everybody's so mad they're trying to kick them out, that they're trying to rule everything. There are two Texans for every Jew in the world. Think about that. Yet why is the world so many people have so much problem with them? With the fact that they want a homeland, a piece of land that legitimately, folks, it fits. You could put the entire Holy Land, even what they call the West Bank, it's actually Judea and Samaria, but whatever you want to call it, you can put the whole thing between Corpus Christi and Houston, and it won't even touch Victoria. That's how big it is. And they just want that little piece of land, and nobody, and I don't say nobody, so many people have a problem with that. Why? Genesis 3. They're of their father, the devil. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we're seeing that play out today. If you understand Genesis 3:15, the news makes perfect sense to you now. See, if you read the news and you see what's going on over there and you're trying to make sense of it because it makes no sense. But if you read it through the lens of the Bible, you're like, oh, this makes perfect sense. This is that ongoing conflict that's been going on for thousands of years. In the physical realm, it's a spiritual conflict that we're seeing manifest itself in the physical. I have to move on. Got a couple other points I want to make. So we understand Jesus was born of a virgin as predicted thousands of years before it happened. The other thing that we know about, Jesus was going to be a prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19, we read, Lord speaking to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's Old Testament speak, for if you don't listen to him, you're going to be in trouble. This is a promise of the Messiah that was 1,500 years before Jesus was born. A millennia and a half before he was born, this was written down. If this is exactly what Jesus said during his lifetime, we've talked about this a little bit going through our Bible study on John, but in John 14, Jesus says, he who does not love me does not keep my words, for the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. See, we read that in the 21st century as Westerners, as Christians, and we go, wow, that's Jesus saying that he's hearing from God. That's a bold statement that he's saying, that he's hearing from God. But when you read that alongside Deuteronomy 18, he's saying, I am the one that was promised beforehand. When he says things like that, he says it several times in the book of John and other places in the Gospels. When he's saying that, he is laying claim to that pedigree that he is the prophesied one that Moses told you about. Because that was their big prophet. That's who they looked up to, was Moses. Tells them, if you loved Moses, if you loved Abraham, you'd love me. So we see this statement. It seems remarkable that Jesus claiming that he hears from God, but it's even more significant when you understand the Old Testament context. See, that's what I'm trying to get us to understand, is the Old Testament, how it plays into what's coming up. Christmas isn't just a New Testament event. It took place in the New Testament age, and it ushers in the New Testament, but it was prophesied. It was set up. All the dominoes were put in place by the Old Testament writings. It's in making statements and other like this that Jesus claiming to be the promised prophet from God from the time of Exodus. He's saying, I am he. That this was told to them years ago, and now Jesus is saying, I'm here to fulfill this. He did that several times. The things he quotes Isaiah and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they get mad at him because they understand exactly what he's saying. When he says things like this, he's claiming to be the one sent by God, and in doing so, he's saying, I am God. We've mentioned this before, again, in the Bible study on Wednesday nights, that there are people who say, well, Jesus never says, I am God, in the New Testament. It's like, but when he says things like this, he's making that same statement. He's declaring it to them, so that they will understand. See, they understood exactly that he was saying he was God, because if Jesus wasn't saying he was God, they wouldn't have wanted to kill him. You know, everybody that was Jewish in Jerusalem knew Jesus was saying he was God. The only question was whether you believed him or not. And why would they not believe him? Because they're of the seed of the enemy. So he's definitely making the statement that he is the promised Messiah, that he was the one prophesied thousands of years ago, hundreds and thousands of years before he came. Many prophecies were written about him. I have a whole book series at home. It's called All the Blank of the Bible, like all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the kings in the Bible. All the last things, I think it's 16, 17 volumes. The largest volume in the entire set is all the messianic prophecies in the Bible. All the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus and the fulfillment of them. Because there's so many he did fulfill. That's the whole point of what he was talking about. One more to wrap up. There's the prediction of where he was going to be born. In Micah 5:2, we read, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. See, from everlasting, that's the Bible term for eternal. And as we've said before, eternal doesn't just mean a long time. Eternal means without time. That God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit existed before there was time, the three of them existed. And there was never any time, even before time, where they didn't exist. And it's a lot to kind of wrap your mind around. They always were. So this prophecy is saying that out of Bethlehem shall come the one, the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. This isn't merely going to be another king like David. There's other places where we read in the Psalms and places like that where he's, and in Isaiah where it talks about his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom without end. But we know David's kingdom came to an end. I mean, his grandson split the kingdom in half. By the time we get to David's grandson, the kingdom's already less than half the size it was. And then it gets taken away when they're taken off into the Babylonian captivity. Yet through that, we can see the line of David is saved because that's Jesus going to come from that line. His promise, it's prophecy. Again, why was the enemy working so hard to destroy that line in the Old Testament? Go back to Genesis 3, and you see why. But the fact that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but we all know the story. We know that they were from Nazareth, which is at the other end of the country. I think it's about 70 miles away. That's a long way when you're having to travel by foot or donkey, especially if you're pregnant. And so the Bible tells us in Luke that there was a census ordered by Caesar. And there's actually a couple of censuses, several of them ordered. There was one that, again, when they work out the math, it's actually about 4 years before Jesus, and there's another one about 7 years after Jesus. So, see, the Bible's messing it up. It's like, but the census was ordered 4 years before Jesus. The Jews didn't want to partake in it. So you can go back and, if you know your Old Testament, they got in trouble. David got in trouble for doing a census. So they kind of had an issue with being counted. They didn't want the judgment of God falling on them for it. So they appealed, and they, as with our judicial system, imagine how slow ours is when we got cars and trains and fax machines and email and automobiles, how long our judicial system is. Imagine if you had to walk to Rome from Jerusalem to appeal your case. So by the time they went to the governor in Syria and he said, this is out of my hands, and they had to send a delegation to Rome and they appealed. And of course, the governor's like, I'm the Caesar. You do what I say, go home. And then they do that. But by the time all that plays out and the assessors make their way from Rome all the way to Israel, probably been about 4 years. Perfect timing for Joseph and Mary. Not perfect timing for Joseph and Mary. Not perfect timing for Mary, who's 9 months pregnant, who has to take a 70-mile donkey trip. But it's perfect timing for God to make sure that his Messiah comes where he said he's going to come. We could believe in Jesus and the miracles and everything he did, and we could make it a reason why he just stated he was born in Nazareth and he never went to Bethlehem. She was 9 months pregnant after all. I mean, who would expect her to travel? And we could make an excuse for that, and God could have a reason for that. But then he wouldn't be fulfilling all of those prophecies. See, he was paying attention to every one of them. So even including where the Messiah would be born, he was in control of that. He was making sure that his word was going to be fulfilled. And so, other than just introducing us to the Old Testament and seeing how the story of Jesus coming has been from the beginning of the book, what does this mean to us? Why is this significant to us as Christians? Can't I just believe in Jesus and love Jesus and I'm saved? I know I've put my trust in him and I'm saved. Is that not enough? That is enough. That is enough. But what I want you to have is some roots to that faith. I want you to have depth in that faith so that when the storms of life come against there, you're not just like, well, I think I still believe. I love Jesus. That's enough. No, what we can do is we can read this. We see what God did to make sure that Jesus was born in the place he was supposed to be. And there's even the time. We can get back to that as well, and the place and all the things that he was going to do. He moved kingdoms to make sure that could happen. How much more will he do for you? You can have assurance that the promises he's made in for you, he will do them. Not necessarily promises that life is just going to be peaches and cream. That's not a promise in the Bible. See, any pastor that gets behind a pulpit and he tells you, and once you give your life to God, your problems are going to go away. I'll be honest, your problems may pick up. But here's the thing, here's what I can promise you is that in the midst of your problems, you are not alone. That's the promise he has. In fact, he says, as he's going to leave, in this world you will have troubles. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. Nevertheless, don't be afraid. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. And if I go, I will send a helper to you. See, so if we understand that he's been faithful in all these things, even so much so as to making sure the right zip code is where Jesus was born, how much more will he take care of the promises he's made to you? If you've placed your trust in him, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have assurance. It's not a sin to be convinced of your salvation. So there are people that will tell you that. You can never know if you've done enough. Well, I got a secret for you. You didn't. And you can't. And you won't do enough. That's why we needed Jesus. If we could do enough, Jesus could have stayed home. But our assurance isn't based on my ability or your ability to do things. Our assurance is based on the fact, look what all, God is doing all of this for you. For me. That if we'll repent, if we'll turn away from our old life, place our faith in Jesus Christ, seek to walk after him, as imperfectly as we do it, we still seek to walk after him, we can be assured. We can have that assurance that he will take care of us, that he will see it through. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the word tells us. That he who has begun a good work in you will see it through to the end. And you woke up this morning and there's still lungs in your breath, it's not the end yet. There's still more work to be done. It's never too late and never too early. So that's why we are studying this part of the Christmas story, the prologue of Advent, the laying the scene for what Jesus is going to do. See, this wasn't a backup plan. Jesus wasn't plan B. That this was going to be something like, if they mess up in the garden and if they can't follow the Ten Commandments, I guess plan C is we send Jesus in to redeem everybody. This was plan A all along. We're operating on plan A, guys. There's only the plan as far as God's concerned. And it's all been working according to his plan. It looks chaotic and crazy to us. Just as sure as it must have looked crazy and chaotic to Joseph when he's having to pack up a donkey and take his wife who's about to give birth. How about crazy and chaotic when he had an angel say, hey, yeah, don't worry, that's from God that she's pregnant. Go ahead and take her for your wife. And then now you have to go travel across country to go for a census that this king ordered. Crazy, chaotic. But everything was falling right into place according to God's plan. And we can have that same assurance as his believers. That when we look around our life sometimes, it looks like crazy and chaos. How could this be part of the plan? Romans 8:28. He makes all things work together for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose. It may not. I'm not saying the thing is good. I'm not saying the circumstance is good. I'm saying God can make good come out of it. And we just have to have faith in that, because sometimes we see the good almost instantly. Oh, that makes sense why that happened. Then other times, we're not going to get the answer until the other side. But God is still good. God is still good. Amen? Whether we see the answer right away or not, we know that God is good. He's done all these things for us. And then we're going to start to doubt because the plan looks a little wonky from our perspective. Keep our focus on Jesus, not on the circumstances going on in your life. He is a faithful God who's gone out of his way, literally out of his way to save you. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody would like to come forward to the altar for any reason, the altar is open. want to thank you for coming out today. Father, thank you for providing so great a salvation for us, for all that you did to make sure that Jesus would come when he did, where he did, all in accordance with your word. You called your shot millennia before you did it, and it all fell into place just as you said. We can now have assurance in what the things you say about our lives will also fall into place, because we have the same God, the same Holy Spirit living in us that was coming on the scene, that brought Jesus into the world, that raised him from the dead, that spoke through Isaiah, through Micah, through Moses. The same Holy Spirit that brought these promises to us is in each and every one of us. And so, Father, as we enter into this season where we're unsure when the actual date is, but we've picked a date on the calendar, drawn a circle around it, and said, this is the day. As we celebrate that, as we enter into the season where we celebrate that, help us be mindful of you and the many, many answered prayers we've had so far, and the confidence we can go into this season and beyond with as we place our faith and our trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Everybody said amen. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a great week.